Charles Spurgeon tells us there was once a preacher by the name of Billy Bray. Billy was not that educated, and so he would, in his sermons, he'd take a hymn and he'd preach the hymn. And I don't know if Billy ever preached this one, but if he did, it would be a good one. And if you see, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. This is all we have to go before the Lord. His work, his blood, his righteousness, and not our filthy rags. So what a gospel we're able to sing. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 here in Matthew 9. Our emphasis will be verses 9 through 17. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, let us hear God's word. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. That was Capernaum, by the way, at this time. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what we've been able to read. But Lord, we're so mindful that we will not be able to receive it in our hearts without your Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would anoint our ears and our hearts, and then anoint us, Lord, to walk in what we hear. We ask you to guide us in your word now, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday afternoon, we were able to preach out of Matthew, and we actually preached on what were miracles 6 and 7 the last miracle in chapter 8, and then this first one in chapter 9. And we mentioned in that message that the book of Matthew has five different discourses. And you begin with the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then after these two chapters of miracles, we come to chapter 10 on discipleship, and then over to chapter 13 on the parables, chapter 18 on forgiveness and the church's responsibility to have church discipline. And then we come to chapters 13, 14, and 15 as the book is closed out with the Olivet Discourse. Now, in these two chapters, 8 and 9, I was thinking about these 11 miracles and the way they're kind of put together. You have four miracles, and then the Lord Jesus speaks to two different disciples, not about miracles, but about their questions and their hopes. And then we come to the three miracles in the middle, 5, 6, and 7, that we're on. We've read 7 here. And then we're going to come to two sections here that we just read. There's no miracles. And so at the end, there's 4. So it's like 4, 2 times where there's no miracles, then 3 miracles, then 2 times where there are no miracles, and then 4. I don't know if that's the way Matthew was thinking to make it like that, but it's nice symmetry. I think back at when our brother Andrew Graham is teaching through the book of Psalms. He points out that some of these psalms are made like sandwiches, that the Lord has a way of saying something, A, then he says B, then he says C, then he says B again, then he says A. And it's all put there together. Usually what is in the middle is like the most important. Well, here in the middle, we have the miracle in chapter 9 here, where the Lord Jesus is going to speak of forgiveness. And the other miracles, we hope that these individuals were all converted. We don't know that for sure, but these miracles have occurred. But in this particular situation where this paralytic, remember, he's paralyzed. And if we go and look at Luke and Mark, and I actually brought a couple of books here to advertise what are called a harmony of the Gospels. And if you don't know what a harmony of the Gospels is, well, it's simply taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when there is the paralytic mentioned, it has everything in Matthew, everything in Mark, everything in Luke, nothing in John, because it's not in John. Now, when John is spoken of, a lot of times it's just John, and there's nothing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when there's Mark, there's almost always Matthew and Luke. So how does that work? Well, Matthew was not written first. We don't know that for sure. It might have been, but we're not sure. But in the canon, or the way the church put the Bible together, they felt that Matthew should be the first. And then Mark would follow that. Well, Mark doesn't even talk about his birth as such. It just says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like Mark can't wait to get to the cross. Let's get going. Matthew's already told all this. And 90% of Mark is in all the other gospels. In Matthew and Luke and John. And I say, why then have Mark? Well, because Mark, I call him the 3D gospel. And you'll see it today that, and he'll see it in this passage, that he brings a depth, some details, that even though he's a shorter gospel, he brings those details like, boy, I'm so glad we have Mark, because now we know the rest of the story. You come to Luke, and the first part of Luke is like Matthew and Mark, but then there's like 10 chapters of Luke. It's only Luke. You have to go to Luke to find the Good Samaritan. And it's a wonderful way God's put this together. But then you get to John. 90% of John is only John. Only 10% of John is in these other three. So it's, I call him the cleanup hitter. You know, all these things haven't been said. We're going to clear the bases, and you get the rest of this. And so that's just this beautiful testimony of Christ. And I'll be referring to Mark and Luke, though not turning there. So in this first, what we've seen today, and it's too bad that we point this out first in a way, but that Jesus is being attacked in all three of these sections. You remember he said, we just read in this first section of the miracle, he said to this paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, I always say that if you just didn't do anything else, He could have been of good cheer the rest of his life. The guys, the four people that carried him, they carry him out, and he's rejoicing. My sins are forgiven. I can't walk, but my sins are forgiven. But Jesus is going to do more here than that. He's seen the hearts of these scribes, right? This man blasphemes. Why did he blaspheme? Because only God can forgive sins. This man is he's saying he's God. We know who this man is. He's born down the block. We know Mary and Joseph. He's just one of the kids who grew up on the street. No, he's not so. Look at all the miracles he's performing. And then so he says, as we read in the scripture here, he says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise up and walk. And we know it was harder to go to the cross to do that. But he's pointing out what he's saying. He's a number of people, including those Pharisees. And so he says to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. But so that they know that that is true, he's going to go ahead and say the harder thing. Rise up and walk and go to your house. Because he could just say, your sins are forgiven. They wouldn't know that for sure. But this guy rises up and walk. It's like he's killing two birds with one stone. You know that I've forgiven his sins because he's rising up and he's walking out of here. And you think of the way this happened. See, Mark's the 3D guy. And Luke helps here as well. These four that carried this man, and Jesus saw their faith. Mark tells us that that earlier they had been at the front door of this place where Jesus was, whether it was this building or some building. Jesus healed many that came to him that night. But then he cut it off. People had to go home. And the next morning they were trying to find him. Maybe this same paralytic was there. And he told the disciples that he'd gone out to pray. And they come to him and say, people are looking for you. He says, we've got to go to other cities and preach the gospel there also. So the people that were in the front door the night before, they didn't get healed. And so he goes off. Then he comes back. And these four find out Jesus is there. They got the paralytic friend. They can't get in the building because it's packed, standing room only. So what do? Okay, guys, get the ropes. We're going up on the building. We know this guy. We're going to tear off his roof. He'll forgive us. We'll get it back fixed for him. But we're going to get this guy to Jesus. We're not going to be without a victory today. So they go up on the roof, they tear off the roof, they bring Jesus down somehow, bring this paralytic down in front of Jesus. Jesus sees this, and we have what we have in Matthew. Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus is then attacked, and he answers it with a miracle. And this man, where is he? He's been brought down before. He's got to walk. He commands him to rise up and go to your house. Well, can I stay and listen to the rest of the things? No, go to your house. What does he have to do? He has to walk through all these people. They all have to see him. You know, it's just like a sermon going on. Man, this guy's walking. We've never seen him walk. These guys brought him. They're rejoicing. He's rejoicing. And his sins are forgiven. You see how powerful this miracle is. And we had Mark here and Luke to bring in this full picture. Now, we brought up the question, well, why didn't Matthew tell us all this? And William Hendrickson, that great commentator in Matthew, said, well, we've got 11 miracles here, and he's trying to point out some particular thing of Jesus, and here he's pointing him out as the great forgiver, the one who forgave this man of his sins. Yes, there's other details, but let's get down to the point. That's the biggest thing. So we have this first attack upon the Lord Jesus. Now, we've got a second attack coming. Verses 9 through 13. You remember we read here about Matthew. He's a tax collector. You know, we've got people that work for the IRS. They might even be good people going to church. However, the tax collectors of that day were never known as good people. I read about this guy named John Trapp in his commentary, said that, I think it was in Rome, they had this one tax collector who was honest. And they built a statue for this one guy who was an honest tax collector. And so the tax collectors were never known for this. They had taxes for almost everything. They would tax every person. There was a poll tax. They would tax things going through Capernaum. They would tax things coming in on the sea, and he was one of these tax collectors. And so he was probably hated of everybody, and he might have been as Zacchaeus, who had admitted that I stole from people, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. So he was not a guy really, he was probably hated by a lot of people. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And what does it say? That he rose up and followed him. Now, it wasn't that he was mesmerized by Jesus's voice. You got to understand, he's in Capernaum area. Things are going on in Capernaum. Jesus talks about the miracles that occurred in Capernaum. Let me look what we're looking at here. And people standing outside a house and in a house and all this healing going on. And so word gets around, right? And maybe words have gotten around. Maybe something of Jesus's preaching has been brought to him. And Jesus says to him, follow me. Two words. And he rises up and follows him. Now, what does Matthew want to do here? Well, again, we go to Mark and Luke. It turns out that what he did was he arranged for a feast. John and James and Peter, they were poor fishermen. They didn't have feasts for all their friends. But Matthew's, he's wealthy. He's a tax collector. So he has all of his tax collector, as many as he can get, come, and these other sinners that he knows, these rogues, he brings them in, and they have this feast. And Jesus is eating with them. And the Pharisees somehow get wind of this or look on at this. Maybe some Pharisees were around, and they got a real problem with this. And so how do they attack the Lord Jesus in the second attack? And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, they were disgusted. They would never eat with this kind of people. They were pure. They were holy. They were righteous. And this, how could he do this? He's going to defile himself. He is defiled. No, the undefiled one, the one who knew no sin, could sit among sinners and not become as a sinner. You and I could be among some sinners and maybe become chameleon-like and kind of follow along or not speak up about Jesus, but Jesus can handle this. In fact, we know the scriptures say he's a friend of sinners. And so how could he do this? Well, how does Jesus deal with this attack? Well, we've already looked at Matthew's calling. We've looked at Matthew's calling others to Jesus. He answers this attack in several ways. What's the first? He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Man. So he uses a metaphor. Children, a metaphor is just a word picture of something. Okay? And so Jesus is calling himself a physician. He's the great physician. And we don't take our children to the doctor when they're well. In fact, I think one time I was sick and my mother got me there and I was well. It was kind of embarrassing. Doc, what do you think he had, you know? So, but those that are well don't need the physician. But those that are sick, sin sick, sick of sin, sick in sin. And so he's talking to individuals, the Pharisees. They're doing just fine. They're well. They're righteous. They don't need this carpenter. They don't need his words. They don't, not impressed with his miracles. Not impressed with his forgiveness. And those of us here who know our hearts, we're sick. We are sick in sin. We're sick of sin. We're looking forward to the day where we'll never sin again. And if we think we have not sinned, we're like those in 1 John. It says, we make God a liar. We are sinners. And Paul, our dear brother, said in his latter book in 1 Timothy that he was the chief of sinners, in pointing out that all of us can say the same thing. We sing that. We vie who is the chief of sinners, because we're the one who has to live with this heart. We might see a sin out there, but we see sin all the time right here. And we're like Paul, we go to do something good and we say something evil. How did I wreck that conversation by saying this? Or I should have said this and I didn't. Why didn't I say that? Or why did I do that? And we sin. I was looking at James 3 the other day. It says that there's only a perfect man bridles his tongue, and so that points us to Christ, right? He never said anything that he had to say, Father, I'm sorry. Or he never should have said something and kept his mouth closed. And here we are. It says we offend all. And we curse individuals that God has made. We are proud. We say things. And our words are always being torturous things that we have to repent of. And ask people, forgive me for saying it. And we say, I didn't mean that. And Brother Fred always said, yeah, you did. You meant to say that, and you did say that, and you sinned in thinking that because you wouldn't have said that if you hadn't thought that. Out of the heart comes these thoughts. And we're sick. And Jesus is the great physician. I mean, he's the doctor who's never had a case he couldn't cure. I mean, what doctor do you know has always had 100%? Never had to bury any of his patients. Jesus was buried himself. Jesus died for us, the sick ones, and he took our sickness, our sins upon himself and bore all of that at the cross and rose again the dead in victory. And now our physician is in heaven, victorious. And he's still curing our disease, isn't he not? Isn't he convicting us of sin? Isn't he teaching us that was sin and helping us turn away from it? And when we fall into it again, he picks us up and heals us again. Church is a hospital where the great physician dwells, right? We've come because we're needy. We're always going to the emergency room. Lord, I've sinned again. Here I am again, Lord, with that sin. And the Lord washes us. He cleanses us. Such a simple promise, but such a glorious verse to memorize. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All the unrighteousness that led us to that sin that we couldn't even remember that we did. The temptation we fell into and didn't run from. And he cleanses us and washes us. He heals us. Remember, the first miracle he performed in this set of 11 was the leper. And he cleansed him. It's not just healed him of leprosy, he cleansed him of that. It was an infirmity which pictured our sin of filthiness before God. So we have this great physician. He gives this first answer to the attack. Well, he's going to come now with another answer. And he's going to quote the scripture. He's going to say in verse 13, but go, he's speaking to the Pharisees, but go and learn what this means. Now, that phrase, according to the commentators, was one that the Pharisees loved to use. Sort of like, you don't know this, but you need to go and learn what this means. And Jesus flipped the phrase on them because they knew this verse. They knew it was in Hosea. And he said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so they were all concerned about their sacrifices. I mean, they prayed, Lord, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, I'm not like other men. And Jesus knew this. And he said, yes, we have to give sacrifices, but God values mercy much more than that. Mercy is greater than sacrifice in the mind of God, and the care and the compassion you have for others, and the compassion. You're not seeing I'm being compassionate. You think I'm being defiled. I'm being compassionate on these sinners. They need me, and they've come to me. I am their friend, and I'm washing them and cleansing them, and I'm pronouncing forgiveness upon them, and they're going to go and be righteous and walk in my ways, and they're going to be pure in a way that you are not. They're going to be pure in heart. The Pharisees were those who had cleaned the outside of the cup, and the inside was full of ravening wickedness. And Jesus knew this. He tells us this in Matthew 23. And so we have this Lord Jesus who has quoted the scriptures to them. He shows mercy, and he will not have them to win this attack, as it were. He's going to come with a third thing that he says. And the reason for all this, that he desires mercy above sacrifice. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, he came from heaven to come down and call, and he called Matthew. He called a wicked man to himself, and he's called sinners. He didn't come to call those that are well, the righteous. And these Pharisees, they thought they were the most righteous. They loved to pray on the corners of streets. They loved to have long robes that people could see and have that holy look about them. And Jesus knew how wicked they were, how self-righteous they were, how trusting they were in what they were doing, thinking they were honoring God. And so, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those that have seen their sin. Now, the devil might say to someone here, "But you haven't seen enough sin. Or you barely see that you're a sinner." He never says, "Go find out more. Flee to Christ. You're a sinner. We've all sinned. Every child has lied to their parent at some time, thrown a block at another kid, although they didn't realize it, but have thought evil things, said evil things, have been selfish, have thought of themselves above their brothers and sisters, have fought back against their parents. Somebody here may have lied about their taxes. There may be infidelity. Who knows? Any kind of sin, he's come to call sinners to repentance. I love this promise of Jesus. He said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the sons of men, except one. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and elect saints cannot perform that. They cannot commit that. Some Pharisees and others had done this when they said, "You are casting out Satan, you are casting out the devil by the devil himself. You're using the devil's power to cast out the devil." Jesus is the Holy God. The Holy Spirit gave him that power, and that was blasphemy to say that. And Jesus was basically saying to them, "This sin will not be forgiven you." And so all manner of other sins, every other sin, no matter how great, how prolonged, how vile, how ungodly, is washed in the blood of Christ. Amen. I was listening to some brothers talking about the prodigal son. How far can you be away from God and God bring you back? So there's no man can go too far except that one sin, and every other sin. On and on and on. There's a program on the radio program called Unshackled. It's put out by the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. It's been going on. That mission's been going on since the 1800s, and this radio program's been going on since the mid-1900s. They're in who knows how many thousands now of stories. They always number the stories. And you listen to those stories, and it's always about one of the outrageous sinners like many of us have been. And you listen to the program. It's only 30 minutes long, and you think it's gotten as bad as it could be, and then it gets worse. It looks like they're going to come to Christ, and they go even further away from Christ. And the Lord finally saves. And there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. God loves saving sinners. And if you've sinned, you have qualified. That's the only qualification. He's not looking to see how well you pray your prayer, how well you can repent, how much you can get to church. He's not looking at that. He's looking at your sin. And you acknowledge your sin, and you cry out as the one man did, and he beat upon his chest, said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And the Lord saved him. And he went down to his house justified. And so Jesus is calling sinners to repentance. And that's how he answered this attack. "I'm doing what I came to do. You're claiming that I'm... How can this man do this? I'm doing what I came to do. I'm calling sinners to repentance." And what they should have done is sat down with him. "Lord Jesus, forgive me for ever thinking evil of you and thinking you're doing something wrong. I'm a sinner." And he saved some Pharisees. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Saul, who was later Paul. But do you know this? He never says that he saved a Sadducee. The Sadducees didn't believe the Bible was the word of God. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They were the gross liberals of the day. I guess they clung to that. And if there were Sadducees saved, praise God, and they're in heaven. He just didn't happen to mention them. The Pharisees believed that the Bible is the word of God, and Jesus quoted it to them. And maybe some were saved in his quotation of this. Well, that's the second attack. A third attack is coming. In verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, so here we have another attack, and Jesus is going to give a twofold answer. So this is a very nefarious attack. Children, nefarious means terribly, terribly ungodly attack. What had happened here? Here you have John the Baptist, who baptized the Lord Jesus, right? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His followers had heard that. His followers, in John chapter 3, had heard him say that he is the bridegroom. And I'm like the one who stands with the bridegroom and rejoices with him. It's like I'm a groomsman. But John was a very austere man. Where did he live? Out in the wilderness. What was his clothing? He had leather garments, kind of rough stuff. And what did he eat? Locusts and wild honey. What are we having for today, John? More locusts and more wild honey. You know, it's just they lived austerely, and they followed him, and Jesus said he was the greatest man who'd ever walked the face of the earth up to that time, right? He never performed a miracle, but he was a very holy man who came before Jesus. You remember there was a time where Jesus hadn't yet been on the scene, and people were coming out, and he was baptizing them for repentance. And here they see him with this leather garment on, and they begin, "Followers of John, we want to be like you, John. Well, you're going to need to fast and pray because Jesus isn't here yet. And this is a terrible time we're in. We need Christ to come." And he was he was crying in the wilderness and fasting and praying. And then the Lord comes. Well, early in the book of Matthew, in chapter 3, we have him baptizing Jesus. In chapter 4, John's in prison. His disciples aren't in prison. John's in prison. But his disciples are still his disciples. And they're still austere. They're still fasting. And according to Mark and Luke, here we go with our parallel. Mark and Luke come into the scene and say, "Wait a minute. It was the Pharisees who put these disciples up to it." And so look what it says. "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, why would the disciples of John join themselves to the Pharisees in their argument? Well, the enemy doesn't care how he destroys the flock. He doesn't care how he divides the flock, and this is the attack, that these are going to come at the disciples and use the disciples of John to try to overthrow what Jesus is doing. And I want to spend just a moment here. Fasting is good. We see it in the Old Testament. But it was only commanded one time of the Jewish people at the Day of Atonement. Just one fast per year. Any other time would be a fast in liberty. You remember Esther. Mordecai says, "You need to go and talk to the king. But I haven't seen him for 30 days. And you know, if you don't walk into his presence, and he hadn't called you, I mean, he'd kill you. I mean, he's just on a whim. I haven't seen him in 30 days. I don't know what's going on. Are we a little distance here?" And so he says, "Well, if you don't go in, you're going to perish. But just know that God is going to deliver." So she says, "Well, if I perish, I perish." And she asks her friends to fast for 3 days. So they fast for 3 days. You know the story. The king does not kill her, but here's her request. Remember Nehemiah. Here's about the walls in Jerusalem. They're torn down. He's brokenhearted. He's fasting and praying. And eventually God answers his prayer. And the king says, "Nehemiah, why are you sad?" And he's scared because he's the cupbearer. And cupbearers don't get sad around the king, because the king can say, "Why are you making me sad? You're gone." So he's fearful and he shoots up a prayer to God. And then he asks, tells the king his problem. I'm sad because the walls in Jerusalem are broken down. What does the king do? God answers his prayer, and the king not only says, you need to go, but he funds the whole project. So there were these times of fasting in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees themselves had gone to the extreme here. They fasted twice in a week and were proud of it. Fasting was never given for pride. It was given for a time of concerted prayer, where it's more important to pray than it is to eat. In the New Testament, we find situations where in the book of Acts chapter 13, there are teachers there, five of them, they're praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I send them. And then they continued fasting, and God, the church, sent them out. You see in chapter 14, they're picking out elders, and they fasted, prayed, and they ordained them as elders. But fasting is not a commanded thing. It's simply something that God has given as a tool for us for a time. We must employ the rules that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. We learned we're not supposed to make a show of it, sound a trumpet before others, in a sense, and let them know. But we do it in secret. And our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. Well, what we see of the disciples of John, hey, we're fasting often. What about you guys? Why are you not fasting? They got their reward, right? Maybe the Pharisees were patting them on the back. Hey, you're fasting like us. You got your reward. But that's not the Father's reward. What's the reward before them? I mean, the Lord Jesus is going to turn this attack with his statements, and he's going to give another metaphor. He says, and Jesus said to them, verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He says, what you're seeing here, all this rejoicing together, I'm the bridegroom. This is my bride. We're getting ready for the marriage feast. There's no place for fasting in this. You're really out of place. It's like, come join us. You don't need to be fasting. The bridegroom's here. For some reason, these disciples of John had continued in their performance, as it were, being proud of their performance and looking down on Jesus and his disciples and causing a division. Now, I mention here that the enemy doesn't care how he divides this assembly. He can concoct some kind of fiendish plan. How about, well, I really like Fred Malone's preaching, the way he delivers it. I just like the gifts he has. And then, no, I like Tom better. I'm really following Tom more. And then there's Andrew. I really enjoy his preaching more. And then, God forbid, they'd enjoy mine more. So anyway, we have all this going on. But it happened in Corinth. You remember that it said in chapter 1, verse 11, for it has been declared to me, to Paul, concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, who is Peter. I am of Christ. They were the really proud ones. You guys, I'm really of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is wicked. You're dividing yourselves. You're allowing the enemy to come in, and you're comparing individuals with different gifts among themselves. You remember in our call to worship, we all have different gifts. And it's not to compare ourselves among ourselves. It's to say we need all of us. Every one of us. We have covenanted together as a body to love each other, to sacrifice for one another, and the enemy doesn't care how he splits that up. He can do it with diet. All this thing, what should I eat? Should I have this keto? And all these kind of diets, and you have this faction doing this. And the scriptures say it was all given as good. Now, there are some poisons out there, I suppose, that the new Secretary of the Health and Human Services will fix. But we all want to be healthy. And we have different ways of doing it and different diets. And we're to never divide on that. And we have different socioeconomic situations, and we're not to divide along those lines. The book of James, somebody comes in, they can't even afford a dress or whatever, and someone is here in fine apparel. We don't treat one above the other. It's denying the work of Christ. He made us all one. And the rich are not to be proud of the riches, and the poor are not to covet the riches of the rich. And the poor, and those who are rich are to provide for the poor. It's just on and on. He's made us one. And we have to be careful and watchful. How about the way we train children? Well, I've got mine in this school, and I've got mine in this school, and I've got mine in homeschool. And we can create factions and look and judge one another. We're not to judge one another. We're not to take the speck out of our... We're to get the speck out of our own eye, not always be trying to take out the... We're to get the beam out of our own eye. Eventually I'll get this. We'll get the beam out of our own eye and not always be looking for that speck in our brother and sister's eye. You know, we're forgivers. The love of Christ has given us this ability to forgive and be one. So the Lord Jesus is faced this attack head on, and he has brought this beautiful picture. Now he says there's going to come a day where the bridegroom will be taken away from him, and in those days they will fast. Well, we know Jesus died, and for 3 days, and this is like a prophecy that some of those disciples, it looks like they couldn't eat. They didn't eat. We don't know that for sure. We know when Paul was brought to the Lord, he fasted for 3 days, and then he was able to eat after that, or was given food. But the Lord Jesus, I mean, how sad was it? Christ is dead. How can you rejoice? The bridegroom, we were having all these feastings, now we don't have anything. He's dead. But then to have the resurrection of Christ, to have him rise from the dead, what rejoicing was there? What feasting, what Lord's Suppers took place from house to house, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and breaking of bread, you know, that they broke bread together. They feasted in Christ. They had love feasts together. And so the Lord Jesus answers this by this beautiful, wonderful picture that he is our bridegroom. I like to go to weddings. And when the vows are taken, I try to take the same vows again. And I pray for that couple. But it's all a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom. And we are the bride, ever to be in his presence. Well, then he closes it out with this. He has two physical illustrations. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth or new cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. I won't read the extended quote I have here, but I have a tremendous quote by William Hendrickson, who says, some people try to make this a juxtaposition of grace and law. Like, here's the law, it's the old wineskin, or it's the old cloth, and here's the new, it's the gospel. He says, that's not it. Jesus himself had talked about the law very clearly when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And so here is this one who's come to fulfill the law. What is the picture? It's in the context, he's talking about this feasting. He said, John, he didn't condemn the disciples of John for being fasters, but he simply said, now is not the time to do that. That's like an old thing you were doing. You need to understand, it is a new time where we're feasting together in my salvation. And he gives these two pictures, both with the garment and also with the wineskins. And so this is where we are. We are in a time of feasting before the Lord. We fellowship. We have a luncheon meal that could be called a feast of love, where we get to fellowship with one another more than we would ordinarily. And then we come to the Lord's Supper, where I was concerned, others were concerned, if we do this every Sunday, will it get to be just rote, just check that off? With me, it has not. I remember every Sunday, we're going to come together and show the Lord's death till he comes. All the heavenly host see that this is what we are doing. We're proclaiming to our children the Lord's death to as he comes. The communion plate goes by them, and this is Brother Alan Beardmore who mentioned this. It's going by me one more time. Why did I not believe on the Lord Jesus? Not so that I can take of these things, so that I can partake of him, so that I might have all my sins forgiven. And we're reminded of this in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine. So here we have the Lord Jesus. He's been attacked three times in this chapter. Three times he fends it off with the forgiver of sins. He is the great physician. He is the bridegroom. He is our Lord Jesus who went to the cross and paid for all of these sins. All these blessings we read about, all these individuals feasting with him, he had to pay for their sins. You see, they were rejoicing then, but that rejoicing had to be paid for. This book, you read the whole book of Matthew, and later we'll read some more, Matthew 27, as we're taking the Lord's Supper. He had to perish for their sins. He couldn't just go back to heaven and say, well, it was a good feast, wasn't it? He had to go through the fiery death of his father, as it were. If you take the pictures in the book of Leviticus, he was the burnt sacrifice. He was scorched by the fiery wrath of God and burnt, as it were, on the cross for our sins and bore them all and did it with joy in the end. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew that it was going to end. He knew he was going to be able to say, it is finished, and know that his father was pleased and accepted the sacrifice, and that he would receive all to himself. So I hope you've come to the Lord already today. We heard the testimony of a 9-year-old boy last week, Daniel Warren. Simple faith in Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus' death for his salvation. And I hope that you're trusting in him as well today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word of Christ. We pray that you bless us now, Lord, as we come to honor you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.